the 1950s, M.L. Andreessen was the most prominent theologian in the late 30s, the early 40s, and there was a book that came out called Questions on Doctrine, and we're going to look at that controversy that came up in the 1950s. And then that will be the first message we have this morning during the Sabbath School Hour. Then, in the next hour, we're going to deal with the nature of man and the inheritance that we receive from fallen Adam, and what does Christ inherit from fallen Adam. And then this afternoon, in two different messages, we'll be dealing with the nature of Christ and how our nature affected his nature. So, this statement is found in First Selected Messages, page 244, where Ellen White says, "The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us." Everything. The humanity, the nature of Christ, is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. This is to be our study. And that's what we're doing this morning. This is going to be our study, not only this morning, but again this afternoon. And I hope you will continue to study this issue because it is paramount, of paramount importance to salvation. It's paramount importance to not only justification and righteousness by faith, but it's important as it relates to the nature of sin, the nature of man, and salvation, and ultimately eternal life. So when we approach this subject, that is the nature of Christ, the humanity of the Son of God, we would do well to heed the words spoken by Christ to Moses at the burning bush, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." We should come to this study with the humility of a learner, with a contrite heart, and with the study, and the study of the incarnation of Christ will be a fruitful field, which will repay the searcher who digs deep for hidden truth. So, do you think it's important to study the humanity of Christ? Indeed it is. It's everything to us, and those who search with all their heart will find a rich field of truth and a blessing as you study. And that's what we're praying for this morning. This is the mystery of godliness, the nature of Christ, that Christ should take human nature and by a life of humiliation elevate man in the scale of moral worth with God, that he should carry his adopted nature to the throne of God and there present his children to the Father to have conferred upon them an honor exceeding that conferred upon angels. This is the marvel of the heavenly universe, the mystery in which angels desire to look. This is love that melts the sinner's heart. Now this is mind-boggling that because Christ took our nature, we will have the honor of what? An honor exceeding that conferred upon angels. In fact, because of the willingness of Christ to step down from the throne of heaven and become part of the human race, he has actually lifted the human race and will have lifted the human race higher than the angels throughout eternity. Is that good news? Throughout eternity, you will become higher than the angels as a result of the Son of God stepping down lower and lower than the angels. What an exchange. He gives up everything that we might have everything throughout eternity, higher than the angels. As an educating power, the Bible is without rival. Nothing will so impart vigor to the faculties as requiring students to grasp the stupendous truths of Revelation. If never required to grapple with difficult problems or to put to stretch to comprehend important truths, it will be, after a time, almost to lose the power of growth. So, grappling with a mystery. When we want a deep problem to study, let us fix our minds on the most marvelous thing that ever took place in heaven or earth, the incarnation of the Son of God. And she says this repeatedly, that the incarnation is something that is the marvel of the universe, that he would be willing to step down lower and lower and lower. You recall the passage in Philippians. Let's just turn to it in our Bibles. Philippians chapter 2. In this passage, we see the seven steps of condescension of the Son of God in order to save the human race. Philippians chapter 2. and beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be within you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, taking the form of a servant and stepping down even lower, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, if you read that carefully, you'll discover that there are actually seven steps of stepping down lower and lower and lower, even to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Now, you realize that in order for Christ to die, he had to become obedient to his Father. If he hadn't become obedient, he never would have died, because his divinity would have kept him alive. Amen? So he had to become obedient even to the point of death to relinquish the divine power that he inherently had that would have kept him alive. Obedient even unto death, even the death of the Son of God. So, why all the controversy? Well, there are basically two issues here in the Adventist Church. One side or one group will take the position that Christ took the nature of Adam before the fall, and the other group takes the position that Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall. And the question is, of course, well, where does Ellen White come down on this issue? Does Ellen White support the view that he took the nature of Adam before the fall, or does she take the position that Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall? Well, if you read her writings, you might come away having a difficult time trying to make a decision as to which position she actually takes. Because if you read some portions of her writings, it sounds like she takes the position, he takes the nature of Adam before the fall. In other portions, it seems as though she states and emphasizes he takes the nature of Adam after the fall. Now, Jones and Wagner, what did they do? Well, they set the tone in the 1880s, 1888 and beyond, where they both were unequivocal in stating that Christ took sinful flesh upon his divine nature. He took the nature of Adam after the fall upon his divine nature. And then we have the confusing issue. Well, Ellen White endorsed Jones and Wagner over 400 times. This must mean, therefore, that Ellen White endorsed the position of Jones and Wagner on the nature of Christ. And their position was that he took the nature of Adam after the fall, having come not just in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he came in sinful flesh itself, with our corrupt nature, with our tendencies to sin, with our inherent depravity. That's basically the position of Jones and Wagner in their writings from 1888 and onward. And so is this what Ellen White was endorsing? Well, we're going to discover and look at that more carefully as we go through this. Then in the 1950s, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Leroy Froome and others, began to have discussions with Walter Martin. Now, you know, Walter Martin was the cult specialist, and he wrote a book on cults, and it appeared as though he was going to write a book on Seventh-day Adventism, falling into this category of being a cult. And so our leadership became quite concerned, and finally discussions began to develop between our leadership in the General Conference in the 1950s and Walter Martin and Donald J. Barnhouse. In those discussions, you will discover that all of a sudden, by the way, now I must state here that as a result of the writings of Jones and Wagner and their messages, the majority of the membership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church from the 1890s onward up until the 1950s, basically all held the position that Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall. That was basically the majority position of the membership within the Seventh-day Adventist Church up until 1950. Not everyone, but the majority. Now, on the other hand, there were some in the leadership of the General Conference that felt this was an incorrect position. And as a result, as during their dialogues with Barnhouse and Martin, they tried to convince them that no, this was just a lunatic fringe within the Seventh-day Adventist Church that took this position, that Christ had the nature of Adam after the fall. Well, we're going to take a look at that more carefully as well. Then, as a result of those discussions, there was a book published by the Seventh-day Adventist Church called Questions on Doctrine. M.L. Andreessen, the foremost theologian at that time, he was in retirement in the 1950s, but he had been an advocate, basically, that Christ had taken the nature of Adam after the fall. We're going to take a look at that interaction. Then the discovery of the Baker Letter and how that impacted all the discussions on the nature of Christ. And, of course, there were two camps, as we've already stated, the post-fall camp, the pre-fall camp. And then there's kind of a separate camp, and that's the 1888 camp and Jack Sequeira. Now, Jack Sequeira does take the position that Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall. But he doesn't take it so much from the point of view of M.L. Andreessen, Ron Speer of Hope International, and some of the others in independent ministries, such as Robert Whelan. He takes the position that Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall in order to save us, not to be our example. Now, the primary emphasis on Christ taking the nature after the fall is so that Christ could be our example in all things, and that we, through faith, could overcome just as he overcame. Now, that's the position, basically the rationale associated with Christ taking the position or taking the nature of Adam after the fall, that we might overcome as Christ overcame. He is our example. Well, Jack Sequeira doesn't emphasize the example idea so much. He emphasizes the salvation issue, that it was necessary for salvation for Christ to take the nature of Adam after the fall. And then, in 2007, 50 years later, we have the 50th anniversary of the publication of Questions on Doctrine. That occurred in 2007, and there was an anniversary meeting held at Andrews University where Ralph Larson and many others associated with this whole issue during the 1950s were invited to speak. Herbert Douglas was a speaker who takes the position of Christ taking the nature after the fall, as well as George Knight and many others who took the position that Christ took the nature of Adam before the fall. And there must have been about 40 speakers altogether, and half of them were on one side of the issue, half of them were on the other side of the issue, and that meeting was basically the 50th anniversary celebration. And as a result, and prior to that, the annotated edition of Questions on Doctrine was published in 2003. That was the annotated edition was put together by George Knight, and that was in commemoration of this 50th anniversary that was to come forth a few years later. Well, we're going to take a look at all that. Okay, so the issues here, the post-fall nature. Christ, the reason he took the nature of Adam after the fall so that he could be our sympathetic Savior and example. For example, Ellen White says in Review and Herald, December 15, 1896, Christ took upon him our sinful nature. He assumed the infirmities of degenerate humanity, assumed our depraved, corrupt inclinations. Now, this is basically, these are the implications of taking the post-fall position, that Christ assumed not only the infirmities of degenerate humanity, but he assumed also our depraved and corrupt sinful tendencies and inclinations. Okay? Now, you know that Ellen White says, perhaps, in Education, page 29, that we all come into the world as a result of Adam's sin with a bent toward evil, right? We have by nature a bent toward evil. Well, this would be the position of the post-fall nature, that Christ came into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, with a bent toward evil. Okay, that's the post-fall position. Now, the pre-fall position, their emphasis is not that so much on Christ being our example and sympathetic Savior. Their emphasis is on Christ being our sinless substitute. For if he had a sinful nature, a nature with a bent toward evil, then he could not be the spotless Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. If he had a sinful nature with a bent toward evil, he could not be the spotless Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. So here is a statement from youth instructor, June 2, 1898. Christ began where the first Adam began. Where was that? In the Garden of Eden. What kind of nature did Adam have in the Garden of Eden? Pre-fall, the nature of Adam before the fall. Okay, and the implications of this? He took the infirmities of degenerate humanity. By the way, I must say that there are some who take the pre-fall position to say that Christ came into the world with no infirmities and no inclinations of depravity. Others emphasize that, yes, Christ came into the world with the infirmities of degenerate humanity, that is, the physical infirmities, mental infirmities, and so on, but he did not come into the world with our depraved and evil inclinations. Okay, now these are the two positions, pre-fall and post-fall, and I've kind of delineated and broken them down here with the implications of both that you're going to realize as we go through the presentation. Now, here's the paradox in Ellen White. If you read Ellen White and all of her writings, here it sounds like she says that he became our sinless substitute. He took the pre-fall nature. Let every human being be warned from the ground of making Christ altogether human, such as one of ourselves. It cannot be. Well, that sounds like he wasn't exactly like us, right? We should have no misgivings in regard to the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of Christ. Well, that sounds like pre-fall too, doesn't it? Okay, well, here's what else she says. But Christ reaches us where we are. He took our nature and overcame, that we through taking his nature might overcome, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He lived a sinless life. An example, perhaps post-fall. It was a solemn reality that Christ came to fight the battles as man, in man's behalf. His temptation and victory tell us that humanity must copy the pattern. There it is, the example again. And man must become a partaker of the divine nature. And then look at number three here. For 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, mental power, and moral worth. And Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. That sounds pretty convincing of post-fall, doesn't it? Only thus could he rescue man from the lowest depths of degradation. Okay, well, there you have what seems to be a paradox in Ellen White's writings. She seems to say both things, post-fall, pre-fall. Well, how do we resolve this? Well, these are the earliest writings of Ellen White. In 1858, she said the following. Jesus also told them that he should, this is the angels, that he should take man's fallen nature. And in his strength would not even be equal with theirs, the angels. Man's fallen nature. That's pretty clear. It was in the order of God that Christ should take upon himself the form and nature of fallen man. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4A, page 115. The first one, Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 25. Okay, well, these two statements, early in her career, as a raised up by God, it sounds like she emphasizes the fallen nature of Christ. In 1868, however, she says the following. He was on solid with corruption, a stranger to sin. He prayed for his disciples and for himself, thus identifying himself with our needs, our weaknesses, and our failings, which are so common with humanity. He was a mighty petitioner, not possessing the passions of our human fallen natures. Well, there's a difference, isn't there? Not possessing the passions. But compassed with like infirmities, tempted at all points like as we are, Jesus endured agony which required help and support from his Father. Then in 1872, in the Review and Herald, December 17, 1872, man could not atone for man because his sinful fallen condition would constitute him an imperfect offering. Okay, what does this imply? Well, we have a sinful fallen condition, do we not? If Christ took our sinful fallen condition, it would constitute him a what? Imperfect offering. This implies that Christ took not the nature that we have in all respects. In all respects. That was in 1872. It was in the order of God that Christ should take upon himself the form and nature of fallen man. Now this became basically this position right here. Take upon himself the form and nature of fallen man. Review and Herald, December 31st, 1872. And this basically became the undisputed teaching within the Seventh-day Adventist Church all the way up basically through the 1950s. Now, As I've already mentioned, Ellen White, as we come away from this presentation today, you're going to discover that Ellen White is very crystal clear about the nature of Christ and what nature he did take. However, with what we've just read so far, it would appear that she's paradoxical. But let's continue on here. Now, Jones and Wagner, as I've already mentioned, beginning in the 1880s, and of course the General Conference session of 1888, the emphasis was on the doctrine of righteousness by faith, as opposed to the emphasis that had been placed upon the law by G.I. Butler and many others, Uriah Smith. And the central feature of their teachings as it related to righteousness by faith concerned the nature of Christ. Christ was like every child of Adam, they emphasized. The fallen nature, he had a fallen nature with inherent tendency to sin. He was infected with sinful flesh with a bent to evil. It was fundamental, these ideas were fundamental to being able to overcome like Jesus. Now, this was basically the thrust of their teaching on righteousness by faith, that you would be able to overcome like Jesus since he took your nature exactly like you possess, a nature with tendencies of a bent toward evil and propensities to sin and disobedience. So this position became a theological non-issue after 1890, all the way up until 1950. Here's a few statements from Jones. All the tendencies to sin that are in you were in him, and not one of them was ever allowed to appear. Even everyone was put underfoot and kept there. That is simply saying that all the tendencies to sin that are in human flesh were in his human flesh. And not one of them was ever allowed to appear. He conquered them all, and in him we all have the victory. February 21st, 1895, General Conference Bulletin, page 267. Here again, another statement, God sending his own son, this is by Jones, in that which is just like sinful flesh. And in order to be just like sinful flesh, it would have to be what? Sinful flesh. In order to be made flesh at all as it is in this world, he would have to be just such flesh as it is in this world. Just such as we have, and that is sinful flesh. This is what is said in the words, likeness of sinful flesh. So in Romans 8, verse 3, where it says God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for Jones, this simply means he came in sinful flesh. Okay, now let's continue on. Here's Wagner and his position. The Word was made perfect flesh in Adam, but in Christ was the Word made fallen flesh. Christ goes down to the bottom, and there is the Word flesh. Sinful flesh. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? February 17, 1897, General Conference Daily Bulletin, page 57. And again, Wagner, this is in Present Truth, United Kingdom, March 8, 1894. When Christ was here on earth in the flesh, it was God manifested in the flesh. Believest thou not, he said, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? God was in him in the flesh in which he voluntarily took, the only begotten Son, abode in the bosom of the Father, and therefore he knew no sin, although in sinful flesh. This is the mystery of godliness. And of course, as I've already stated, Ellen White endorsed the preaching and the writings of Jones and Wagner 400 plus times, although she did rebuke them on a number of occasions. Now, by the way, I must mention that there is a compilation of all the 1888 materials that were, whenever Ellen White said anything about Minneapolis on the 1888 General Conference, all those writings have been compiled into the 1888 materials. Those are available from the ABC. There are over 1,800 pages in those writings, in those four volumes of the 1888 materials, of all the writings of Ellen White dealing with that subject. And never once, in relation to 1888 and the teaching of righteousness by faith by Jones and Wagner, never once does she mention the human nature of Christ in all 1,800 pages. So what was she dealing with when she was endorsing Jones and Wagner those 400 plus times? She was dealing with their emphasis on righteousness by faith, justification by faith and the surety. She was not dealing with their teaching about the nature of Christ as it related to that issue. So, let's just make that clear. Now, you might find the human nature of Christ in the writings, but she doesn't deal with it in terms of post-fall, pre-fall nature, and so on. So, up until 1955, the position of Jones and Wagner dominated the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that became the majority opinion of the majority of the membership. And this theology was adopted by W.W. Prescott, M.L. Andreessen in the 1930s, 40s, Herbert Douglas, Robert J. Whelan, Ralph Larson, Ron Spear, the Standish Brothers, Jack Sequeira. They all adopted this position of the fallen nature of Christ. And for the majority of them, except for Jack Sequeira, it was based on a final generation, that is, the people living at the close of probation, right? Are you hoping to live following and seeing the second coming of Christ? Of course. Well, the emphasis there is a final generation is going to be living without a mediator in heaven. Is that right? No mediator. So that means there can be no confession of sin. Well, the emphasis here is that God will have a people that have perfectly overcome, and He will have a final generation that will vindicate God, and God will need this group of people to vindicate Him because they will overcome perfectly just as Christ overcame. That's the emphasis and the rationale behind the position, especially Herbert Douglas, this final generation theology, and that was really the emphasis of M.L. Andreessen as well, a final generation that would stand without fault before the throne of God. Jack Sequeira, on the other hand, does not emphasize that. He emphasizes the fact that Christ could only qualify to be our sinless substitute by taking our sinful flesh. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details about that. I dealt with a little bit last time I was here on the end Christ motif, but his position is Christ must take this fallen nature of Adam in order to become our Savior and Redeemer. He must assume the nature that needed to be redeemed. What kind of nature needed to be redeemed? Fallen nature. And that is the position of Jack Sequeira. The Adventist, some of the Adventist leaders began to revise their position. For example, in the book Bible Readings for the Home Circle, many of you might have that book, it originally said Christ partook of our sinful fallen nature. That statement, however, was removed in 1949. If you have both issues, you'll discover that in Bible Readings for the Home Circle. W.H. Branson, another leader within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, wrote the book Drama of Ages, based on the great controversy theme. In the 1950 edition, he stated Christ took sinful flesh, actual flesh. However, the book was revised in 1953, and sinful nature was revised to be our nature. Why did all this happen? Because the position of the leadership began to change because one of the criticisms of Walter Martin, Barnhouse, and practically all other evangelical Christians were accusing Seventh-day Adventists of being a cult. They were legalistic, saved by the law, and moreover, they had other aberrant teachings such as the gift of prophecy, and that they held the position that Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall. All teachings that were contrary to the evangelical Christian point of view. Okay, so the leadership began to change their position in the 1950s, and there were others who did as well. Now, T.E. Unruh was president of the Eastern Pennsylvania Conference in 1950. Unruh had heard a radio sermon by Donald J. Barnhouse. Now, Donald J. Barnhouse was editor of Eternity Magazine. He was a quite well-known and prolific preacher, Presbyterian preacher, and editor of Eternity Magazine. Unruh heard Barnhouse preach a sermon on the radio on righteousness by faith, and when Unruh heard the sermon, he was so impressed with what Barnhouse had to say, he wrote Barnhouse a letter complimenting him on his message of righteousness by faith. Well, Barnhouse was taken aback. He wrote back to Unruh and said, "I can't believe it. I thought you Adventists were all legalists. And that began a dialogue between UNRRA and Barnhouse. And as a result of that, they had scheduled to meet together at a lunch. And in the meantime, UNRRA sent Barnhouse a copy of Steps to Christ. Well, Barnhouse apparently skimmed it. He didn't read it very carefully, because in Eternity Magazine, I think it was there that he wrote an editorial slamming Steps to Christ. He didn't agree with it at all. Well, it was pretty clear that something drastic was going to happen, because Barnhouse had asked Walter Martin, a cult specialist, to write a book about Seventh-day Adventists. And it became quite apparent that Walter Martin was likely to label Seventh-day Adventists as a cult and put them in that category in the book that he was going to publish on Adventists. So as a result of that, Martin said, listen, I don't want to write anything about Seventh-day Adventists unless I first have a face-to-face discussion with you, your leadership. I want to find out from you face-to-face what you really believe. And so as a result of his request, the General Conference leadership agreed to have a series of discussions with Walter Martin at the General Conference headquarters. And those discussions began in the 1950s, and the dialogue commenced in 1955 and continued through 1956. Leroy Froom, who wrote The Movement of Destiny and Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, and W.E. Reed were on one side, were representing Seventh-day Adventists, Walter Martin, G.R. Cannon, representing Barnhouse, and then later, Roy Allen Anderson joined with the Adventist, and Donald J. Barnhouse joined with Walter Martin later. So there were actually six people in these discussions, three Adventists and three associated with Barnhouse. And as a result of that, Martin came to discussions with a list of 40 questions that he presented to the Adventist. And so the book, Questions on Doctrine, that was ultimately published, was basically an answer to those 40 questions. And if you ever had a copy, or if you do have a copy, it basically answers all 40 questions that Walter Martin had presented to the Seventh-day Adventist. Now, the central issues, the concerns of Walter Martin were his understanding that the atonement was not completed at the cross, that salvation is a result of grace plus works, that Christ was a created being and not self-existent. These were all ideas that he had about Seventh-day Adventists, and that Christ possessed a fallen sinful nature. He wanted those questions addressed. Those major ones right there. Those were the major ones. Out of the 40, they became the major ones. Well, number 2 and number 3 were resolved pretty quickly. And by the way, if you do have the book, Questions on Doctrine, just to give you a little heads up here, as it turned out, Walter Martin never wrote a book about Seventh-day Adventists being a cult. In fact, he wrote a very positive book about Seventh-day Adventists. And as a result of writing that positive book, Walter Martin and Eternity Magazine lost about 30 or 40% of their readership, because their readership all thought Adventists were a cult. That's where they belong. But Martin and Barnhouse came away from these discussions with the idea that, hey, these Adventists are okay. Well, let's find out what the big hang-up was. Well, the big hang-up turned out to be the atonement, and the idea that the atonement was not completed at the cross, that, you know, that we understand that Christ is ministering the benefits of his atonement in the heavenly sanctuary right now. Well, that issue had to be cleared up, and they finally understood what that was all about. So the idea of the atonement being completed at the cross was cleared up, and then the most problematic issue that was left hanging was the issue of the nature of Christ. Barnhouse and Martin were told the majority of the denomination always held the human nature of Christ to be sinless, holy, and perfect. Does that sound truthful? Well, as I've already pointed out, the majority of Seventh-day Adventists up until this time all held the position that Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall, just the opposite of this. But Barnhouse and Martin were being told that the Adventist always held the human nature of Christ to be sinless, holy, and perfect. Few exceptions. There were only a few. Just a few people who belonged to the lunatic fringe got into print with contrary views, completely repugnant to the church at large. And this is a letter by Leroy Froom to Figuer, the General Conference President, and this is quoted by George Knight in Questions on Doctrine, the annotated edition, page 16, published in 2003. So there you see this What the folks were saying, Leroy Froom was telling Martin and Barnhouse, was not exactly the straight and narrow truth. So there was a problematic heading in Questions on Doctrine. In the appendix, there are a series of quotations by Ellen White. And one of the headings deals with the nature of Christ. And in that heading, the heading said, Christ took sinless nature. Now, of course, this implied that Ellen White endorsed the idea that Christ took sinless nature. Well, Ellen White repeatedly stated that Christ took our sinful nature. Totally the opposite. So Froom and associates set forth a genuine revision of the position on the nature of Christ held by the majority of the denomination prior to the publication of Questions on Doctrine in 1950. Now, as it turns out, Froom was correct, but it's not clear exactly why he was correct. What he was attempting to do here was deceive Barnhouse and Martin. It was kind of a deception in that it was true what he was saying, but it was not true with respect to the position of the majority of the denomination. Well, we'll see how that pans out here as we go through the whole series. So M.L. Andreessen, who is now retired, got extremely upset. He was the foremost theologian in the Adventist Church at the seminary. He was a prolific author, and he was intentionally excluded from the Barnhouse-Martin dialogue at the General Conference headquarters. He was never given an opportunity to review the manuscript of Questions on Doctrine. He was intentionally excluded. Why? Because M.L. Andreessen took the position that Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall. But the position of Questions on Doctrine by Froom was that he took the nature of Adam before the fall. They didn't want M.L. Andreessen to get in the midst of this and stir things up and cause a problem. M.L. Andreessen was part of the lunatic fringe, holding the post-fall view. The other issue was the three-phase atonement of the post-fall view and the sinful nature with tendencies to sin. And so, as a result of that, M.L. Andreessen penned a series of letters to the churches. There were six or seven letters called Letters to the Churches in Protest, and they were written in 1959. Now, some of you, does anyone here have a copy of those letters? The six or seven letters to the church? Well, they're still available. You can get them. Where he really is critical about the leadership taking this church down the primrose path of apostasy because of changing the position on the nature of Christ. Froom, in 1957, wrote an article in Ministry Magazine concerning the atonement. And I think I'm not going to go through this in detail, but basically what Froom was saying, that the atoning sacrifice was completed at the cross, but the benefits of the atonement were still being ministered by Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. M.L. Andreessen misread what Leroy Froom was trying to say. He thought Froom said that the atonement was completed at the cross, over, complete, done. There was no atoning work in the heavenly sanctuary. And that was another reason that M.L. Andreessen got extremely upset. And of course, Andreessen's basic premise was that there will be a final generation, a sinless generation, living based upon Christ having a sinful nature with tendencies to sin. And that Satan was not defeated at the cross, but by a final generation. Have you ever heard that before? This was basically the position of M.L. Andreessen, that Satan was not fully defeated at the cross, but he would be fully defeated by a final generation overcoming just as Christ overcame. This is the basic position of final generation theology advocates, and there are still many within the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Andreessen's atonement theology, he basically proposed a three-phase atonement. Christ demonstrates that man can do what he did with the same help he had. This would be the third phase of the atonement. This phase includes his session at the right hand of God, his high priestly ministry, and the final exhibition of his saints in their last struggle with Satan. You see the idea there? the final exhibition of saints, of his saints, in the last struggle with Satan and their glorious victory. He is now eliminating and destroying sin in his saints on earth. This is part of the cleansing of the sanctuary. This is M.L. Andreessen in the book of his book called Hebrews, page 59 and 60. As I've already stated, Ellen White, when she discussed Minneapolis in its positive aspects, she never once mentioned the post-fall nature of Christ in the 1,800 pages of the 1888 materials. Nor does she mention this idea of sinless perfection, final generation, and the corporate vindication of God. She never said one word about the post-fall nature of Christ. This is a statement by Woodrow Whidden in his book called Wagner, and that was published just recently, and that you'll find that on page 365. And so, what did Andreessen do? Well, Andreessen got so upset, he insisted that the book, Questions on Doctrine, must be recalled. Be recalled from distribution. Otherwise, it would lead this church into apostasy. Even though favorable to most of the book, the section on the atonement was unacceptable, and that dealing with the nature of Christ. However, Questions on Doctrine saw wide circulation, and Andreessen wrote 6 letters to the churches in 1959. His credentials were suspended. That's a pretty drastic step. No retirement. In 1961, he died shortly thereafter. And then there was reconciliation between M.L. Andreessen and some of the General Conference leadership before he died. And posthumously, his credentials were returned to his wife, and he was restored, but posthumously. So, what happened next? Well, Zondervan published Walter Martin's book, The Truth About Seventh-day Adventists, and that was in 1960. And in this book, Seventh-day Adventists are embraced as brothers and sisters of evangelical Christianity. And so that was really what Froom and the General Conference leadership were looking for. They did not want this idea that Seventh-day Adventists were going to be classified as a cult to come into print. And of course, Froom's volume, Movement of Destiny, if you read that carefully, he solidifies the position of Questions on Doctrine regarding the nature of Christ. Okay, well, this is a history. Now, whichever of these views you hold. Now, this is the result of a meeting in Palmdale in 1976 dealing with various issues, and one of them was the nature of Christ. And here's one of the statements in that meeting. This was published in the Review and Herald, May 27, 1976. Whichever of these views on the nature of Christ Christians may hold of Christ's humanity, we believe that the central concept is to recognize Jesus as the Savior of all mankind, and that through his victorious life, lived in human flesh, he provides the link between divinity and humanity. So, the question is, does it matter? From this statement, it sounds like it doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't matter what you believe about the nature of Christ. Well, does it matter? Well, in fact, it does matter, because the position you take on the nature of Christ affects your views on justification, sanctification, the atonement, the purpose of the great controversy, and the nature of sin. It affects everything as it relates to salvation. So, are both views acceptable? The phrase in the Palmdale report, whichever these views Christians may hold, is equivalent to saying we may hold either view. Thus, it is clear that today both views are acceptable within Adventism. This is a statement by Jack Sequeira in his book called Savior of Every Man on page 3 and 4. Then in Ministry Magazine, this debate was still going on in 1985. About the nature of Christ. Norman Golly, who took the pseudonym of Benjamin Rand, that was his author's title in the June, August, December issues of Ministry Magazine, he took the position, Norman Golly, what human nature did Christ take? Answer, unfallen. Herbert Douglas, on the other hand, wrote the opposite. His name was Kenneth Gage. What human nature did Jesus take? Answer, fallen. So here we're still in the same predicament. The issue is still brewing. Now, of course, Herbert Douglas would be classified as part of the lunatic fringe, because that was the position of Leroy Froom. They're part of the lunatic fringe. But it doesn't matter what position you take. So in 1985, they're still publishing both views. Doesn't matter what you believe. Herbert Douglas identifies scholars that support him. Thomas Erskine, Karl Barth, T.F. Torrance, Nels Farah, Cranfield, Harold Roberts, Leslie Newbigin, and Anders Nygren, Sam Bartlett, Eric Baker. He lists a whole slew of scholars that support the post-fall position. Here's Douglas himself, what he says, Herbert Douglas. Christ took fallen nature to be subject to all the evil pressures which we inherit, using the altogether unpromising and unsuitable material of our, what kind of nature? Corrupt nature, to work out a perfect sinless obedience. That's by Douglas in Ministry Magazine, June 1985. Another statement. If Christ had taken the pre-fall state, only a few of the issues in the great controversy would have been settled. He came to reveal himself as man's example by providing fallen men and women with a model of obedience. There you see Herbert Douglas in the post-fall position and why it was necessary. Now, on the other hand, Jack Sequeira takes the post-fall position, but his view is unique. The implications are unique. The human nature of Christ is intimately tied to the redemption of fallen mankind. Christ united the sinless divine nature of his Son to our corporate sinful human nature that needed redeeming. So for Sequeira, Christ must take the nature that needed redeeming. He must assume that nature because that's the nature it needed to be redeemed. It becomes clear that unless Christ totally assumed our sinful nature that needed redeeming, there would be no gospel. You catch that? There is no gospel. There is no salvation unless Christ took our sinful fallen nature, the nature that needed redeeming. Okay. So the post-fall nature of Christ is absolutely paramount importance for Sequeira and those of the 1888 viewpoint. Otherwise, there would be no salvation, no gospel. This post-fall view qualifies Jesus to be both our example and our substitute and our redeemer. Whereas historic Adventists would be like Ron Spear, the Standish Brothers, and you can name a few others, I'm sure. They teach the post-fall view of the human nature of Christ in the context of him being primarily our example and a final generation theology, vicariously substituting himself for us. Those are Sequeira's words in Savior of the World, page 112-113. And here is Sequeira's post-fall view. The 1888 message proclaims a post-fall nature of Christ view in the context of actual substitution. In other words, to be our actual substitute, he must take our sinful nature to be our actual substitute. The idea that all mankind was actually in the humanity of one man. That would be Christ. If that's the case, then it had to be fallen mankind. Jesus Christ, who assumed our corporate, condemned, sinful human nature at the incarnation in order to be Savior of the world. So Jack Sequeira is very clear that the fallen nature of Christ is critically important for salvation to occur. Sequeira defines sinful nature as one in which there is a bent towards self-love and independence from God. So this means that Christ had a nature that was infected with self-love and independence from God. It implies that Christ's nature was naturally selfish. Page 181, Savior of the World, page 179 on the first one. Christ's nature had an inclination to sin. Christ's nature had an inclination to sin infected with self-love. Page 182, Savior of the World. So, what does this mean? That Christ inherently had a selfish, self-centered nature. Sequeira asserts that Christ assumed our sinful flesh that had sin dwelling in it. Page 167. He quotes a New Testament scholar, Wiest, to support the contention that Christ assumed the sinful nature of Adam. And again, he quotes him, saying that Christ possessed a totally depraved nature with sinful tendencies. Well, these are very strong statements, aren't they? Christ possessed a totally depraved nature with sinful tendencies, page 168. And Karl Barth is quoted to the effect that Christ used the unsuitable material of our corrupt nature to work out a perfect sinless obedience. And this is Aquarius' position. To work out a perfect sinless obedience, he took our corrupt nature. Well, who are the proponents then of the post-fall position? Herbert Douglas, as I've already stated, he was the associate editor of the Review in the 1970s. Robert Whelan, Mervyn Maxwell, Thomas Davis, Ralph Larson, Ron Spear of Hope International. Dissidents such as the early Robert Brimsmead in his Sanctuary Awakening movement. Some of the current independent ministries, Hope International, Heartland, the 1888 Message Study Committee. And the common thread of all the post-fall advocates basically is admiration for and indebtedness to M.L. Andreessen. That's where it comes from. M.L. Andreessen, the final generation theology. However, Jack Sequeira doesn't emphasize that. He's a little different. His position is, in order for salvation to be real and to occur, Christ must take the nature that needed to be redeemed. And of course, that was sinful, fallen nature. That's the position of Jack Sequeira. Who are the pre-fall proponents? Well, the anonymous authors of Questions on Doctrine, who were they? Roy Allen Anderson, Leroy Froom, and W.E. Reed. They were the authors of QOD, Questions on Doctrine. Edward Ted Heppenstall, professor at the seminary up through the 1960s, early 70s perhaps. Hans LaRondell, recently retired professor at the seminary. Ral Dedrin, another recently retired professor at the seminary, pre-fall position. Desmond Ford, pre-fall position. Norman Gulley, currently, I think he's still at Southern Adventist University, just recently retired. And he was the he was the author in those Ministry Magazine articles opposing Herbert Douglas. Okay, well, let's take a look here briefly at the Incarnation. Now, I've given you the history. Now, it seems to be a mystery, doesn't it? It certainly is a mystery to people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is a great mystery, a mystery that will be not fully completely understood in its greatness until translation, the mystery of the Incarnation, until the redemption, the translation of the redeemed shall take place. Then the power and the greatness and the efficacy of the gift of God to man will be understood. But the enemy is determined that this gift shall be so mystified that it will become what? A nothingness. Boy, that's the way it seems right now. This is in volume 21 of the manuscript releases, page 418. Mystifying the mystery. The divinity of Christ. Is there any question concerning the divinity of Christ? The Bible is quite clear that he is divine. He is God himself. And there's never been a time when he has not been God, the eternal self-existent one, equal with the Father. Eternally existent with the Father, and there's never been a time when he has not been with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Pretty clear. Ellen White, Desire of Ages, page 530. Still seeking to give a true direction to Mary's faith, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. In Christ, this is one of the most declarative, unequivocal statements. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. He that hath the Son hath life. The divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. Two important things here. The eternal nature of the Son of God is original. It's not borrowed from the Father, nor is it derived from the Father. Amen. Self-existent. Moreover, His inherent divinity is our assurance of eternal life. If he were not divine, you would have no eternal life. It is through his inherent divinity, which you may partake of, that you have eternal life, partaking of the divine nature. Unequivocal. Christ is divine. In Signs of the Times, January 16, 1896, the humanity of Christ is called that holy thing. The inspired record says of Christ, he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Christ, that holy thing. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Doesn't sound like a sinful nature there, does it? What about here? Well, here we simply repeat that holy thing, Luke 1:35, he did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22, he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19, in him was no sin, 1 John 3:5, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Very clear. Christ was unlike us. Isn't that right? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, unlike us. However, look at this. Like us. He was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. He took part of the same flesh as we have, Hebrews 2:14. In all things, made like his brethren, Hebrews 2:17. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. This sounds like he was like us, doesn't it? So the Bible is just like Ellen White, isn't it? Ellen White, in one case, he took the nature of Adam before the fall. In another case, he took the nature of Adam after the fall. The Bible says the same thing. He was unlike us, nature of Adam, before the fall, but he was like us, having the same flesh, partaking of the same flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, how do we go from here? Desire of Ages, page 311. Christ reaches us where we are. He took our nature and overcame, that we, through taking his nature, might overcame. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he lived a sinful life, or a sinless life. So here, it sounds as though it's a fallen nature, but here, look at this. His nature was perfectly identical with our own nature. Get that? Identical with our own nature, but except without what? Without a taint of sin. Manuscript 57, page 1890, also found in volume 16 of the manuscripts releases, page 181. So there we have it again. Okay, now let's take a look at the nature of man at creation, quickly. Adam listened to the specious sophistry of Satan and received it as truth. He had originally the wonderful gift of a, what kind of nature? Sinless nature. But he listened to the falsehoods of the one who fell from his first estate, and he fell. That's letter 83, 1905. Volume 3, Manuscript Releases, page 330. Adam's original nature, Adam came from the Creator's hand, and he bore, when he came forth, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker. All his faculties were capable of development. So, this clearly indicates that he could increase in what? Likeness toward God, is that right? Continuous development. Their capacity and vigor were continually to increase. In other words, he didn't come forth absolutely perfect at a standstill. He came forth perfect, but he continually increased. Right. That's found in Education, page 15. God did not create sinful man. Adam came forth from the hand of his Maker without the taint of evil. The holy pair might have retained their innocence. But they sinned, and that which was pure and godlike in their nature became what? Perverted and defiled. August 6, 1897, Signs of the Times. Nature here, a nature free from the taint of evil. But though no taint of evil could be found in the Son of God, though no flaw could be detected, though men could find no fault in him, boy, this sounds like the pre-fall, doesn't it? Yet, controlled by the satanic hatred of their leader, men rose up against the Prince of Life, and with demonical fury they cried, away with him, crucify him. Signs of the Times, June 13, 1895. Now, here's one more statement. God made man upright. He gave him noble traits of character with no bias toward evil. So here we have the nature of Adam before the fall. No bias toward evil, no taint of sin, no taint of evil. He endowed him with high intellectual powers and presented before him the strongest possible inducements to be true to his allegiance. Obedience, perfect and perpetual, was the condition of eternal happiness. On this condition, he was to have access to the tree of life. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 49. So, in what consisted the strength of the assault made upon Adam, which caused his fall? It was not indwelling sin. So why did Adam sin? What caused him to sin? There was no reason. There was nothing to cause him to sin. So why did he sin? It was not indwelling sin, for God made Adam after his own character, pure and upright. There were no corrupt principles in the first Adam, no corrupt propensities or tendencies to evil. Adam was as faultless as the angels before the throne. These things are inexplainable. In other words, there is no rationale for sin. The mystery of iniquity. Why did Adam fall? Man was formed in the likeness of God. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. And by the way, there are two things as it relates to being holy. Our will must be surrendered to God, and the law must be written upon our heart. The law of God must be written upon our heart, and the will must be surrendered to God. That's the way Adam was created. The law was written upon his heart, and his will was in perfect harmony with the will of God. Until what? Until he chose. But he had a free will, didn't he? He had a free will, a key ingredient of created beings. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. His affections were pure. His appetite and passions were under the control of reason. Did Adam have passions in the garden? Yeah, he had passions. But they were holy passions. They were passions that were under the control of reason. But they were real passions. He had passions of appetite, just like you and I have appetite. But our passions are corrupt. His passions were holy and pure as it relates to appetite until he made that fateful decision. He was holy and happy and bearing the image of God in perfect obedience to his will. Natural passions. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 45. On page 48 of Patriarchs and Prophets, at the very beginning of man's existence, a check was placed upon the desire for self-indulgence, a fatal passion. A check. Why was a check necessary? Because Adam was created with a free will. Was he going to remain in harmony with the will of God? Was his allegiance going to remain steadfast to his Creator? But he had a free will. And so God put up a little test, a check, to determine if Adam would remain faithful. And there was every reason why he should. A check was placed upon the desire for self-indulgence, a fatal passion that lay at the foundation of Satan's fall. The tree of knowledge, which stood near the tree of life in the midst of the garden, was to be a test of obedience, faith, and love of our first parents. Page 48, Patriarchs and Prophets. A check of self-indulgence, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first great moral lesson given to Adam was that of self-denial. So did Adam have a self to be denied? Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? He had a self that had to be denied, but it was not a selfish self. Get the picture? It was not a selfish self. It was a self because he had a free will. He could choose to do whatever he wanted. So the first moral lesson that was given was that of self-denial. The reins of self-government were placed in his hands. Judgment, reason, and conscience were to bear sway. Judgment, reason, and conscience were to bear sway. The denial of self in unfallen nature. So clearly Adam had an unfallen nature in the garden, and he was to deny self-indulgence in the garden. That's found on Review and Herald, in Review and Herald, page February 24th, 1874. Now, what about Jesus? If man stumbles and falls under temptations of Satan, he is without excuse, for he has the disobedience of Adam as a warning, and the life of the world's Redeemer as an example of obedience and what else? Jesus lived a life of self-denial. But the question is, did Jesus live a life of self-denial like Adam after the fall, or did he live a life of self-denial like Adam before the fall? Remember, Adam had to live a life of self-denial in the garden. Which one did Jesus have to do? Before the fall or after the fall? And the promise of Christ, and to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with him, my Father, on his throne. That's in Confrontation, page 64. The entire life of Christ was one of self-denial and self-sacrifice. And the reason that there are so few stalwart Christians is because of their self-indulgence and self-pleasing in the place of self-denial and self-sacrifice. OFC, page 240. This is John chapter 5, verse 30. What did Jesus say? I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my what? Own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, people that take the post-Paul view will say, well, this is a scripture that supports the idea that Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall. Why? Because Jesus had to deny his self-will, a human will that was selfish. So they will say this is a human selfish will that Christ possessed that he had to deny. I don't seek my own selfish will. I seek the will of him who sent me. However, we must remember that Adam in the Garden of Eden had a human will that had to be denied as it related to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on the point of appetite. He had to live a life of self-denial in the Garden of Eden. But it was not a life of selfish self-denial. So the question is, does this statement refer to Christ having a selfish will, a human selfish will, or a will like Adam in the Garden of Eden that had to be said, that said, no, I will not do my will, but I will do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. This is a Patriarchs and Prophets, page 52-53. While they were obedient to God, the evil one could not harm them. For if it need be, every angel in heaven would be sent to their help. If they steadfastly repelled his first insinuations, they would be as secure as the heavenly messengers. But they should they once yield to temptation, their nature would become so depraved that in themselves they would have no power and no disposition to resist Satan. What happens to Adam's nature when he sins? He becomes so depraved that they would have no power to resist temptation. Sin perverts the nature. Man was originally endowed with noble powers and a well-balanced mind. He was perfect in his being and in harmony with God. His thoughts were pure, his aims holy. But through disobedience, his powers were perverted and selfishness took the place of love. His nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. I will give you that quotation here in just a moment. Now, I want you to notice two things in this statement. As a result of disobedience of Adam, selfishness took the place of what? Okay. This means that if Christ took the nature of Adam after the fall, that for him, selfishness must take the place of love. Moreover, his nature would also become so weakened that through transgression it would be possible for him to overcome. So, many will say, well, if you're born again and you're united with divine power, being born again, you'll be able to overcome your weakened nature. Well, that's true, but what about this idea of selfishness taking the place of love? That relates to nature. Isn't that what it says? And selfishness took the place of love. His nature became so weakened through transgression. So, did selfishness take the place of love in Christ when he came into this world, having taken a fallen nature, if he took a fallen nature. By the way, in Science of the Times, December 25th, 1901, Ellen White says, selfishness is the essence of depravity. Selfishness is the essence of depravity, which means if Christ had a selfish nature, he had a depraved nature as well. In Volume 3 of the Manuscripts Releases, page 330, Adam listened to the specious sophistry of Satan and received it as true. He had originally the wonderful gift of a sinless nature, but he listened to the falsehoods of the one who fell from his first estate, and Adam and Eve lost their spiritual life that would have been theirs by continual endowment. They lost the gift of a sinless nature. So sin affected human nature in two ways. Look at this very carefully. What does sin do to us? Two things result from Adam's disobedience. Two things. I want you to remember this. This is very important as we go through this presentation. Number one, the nature becomes infirmed and weakened. We have natural infirmities and weaknesses. Number two, we also have depraved inclinations, and love is replaced by selfishness. Two things. So, physical and mental infirmities, number one. Number two, depraved inclinations, selfishness, and a bent toward evil exist within our natural human nature. Now, if Christ took the post-fall nature of Adam, that means he was affected in two ways, both of these, infirmities and weaknesses, and depravity, where love was replaced by selfishness. Okay, well, that is the end of this presentation. Now, when we continue in our next meeting, we're going to take a look at the nature of man after the fall. As we continue, and following that, we're going to look in detail at the nature of Christ. So, please remember what we stated about what happens to the nature after Adam sinned, infirmities and weaknesses, and number two, depravity, inclinations to sin, and a bent toward evil. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a Savior, holy, harmless, and separate from sinners, but who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, having become a perfect example for us and able to sympathize with us in every time of need. Father, bless each and every one here as we continue our studies. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.